Our text today will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. Before I read the word of God, let's join our hearts in prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for this text of scripture that you've given us tonight, for more sure establishment and the comfort of the church. Well, Father, we ask that you illuminate our minds with your Holy Spirit so we can come to a right understanding of this. Bless our time together. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The text will be chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians 13 through 18. Hear the word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So now we've come to the passage of the scripture that talks about the last day. It's a consummation of Christ's kingdom. It's the resurrection of the dead. Now, I know there are some in Christendom who don't agree with this, with the timing of the rapture, harpazo, the catching away of the saints. They contend that this is not the last day. But we, Reformed and Reformed confessions, say that this is the last day. And it gives us great comfort because it's the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment to follow, and then we pass over to the next age, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there are those, like the Athenians, the Stoics, the Epicurean philosophers that Paul had dealt with in Mars Hill, and they said the resurrection was ludicrous. In Acts 17:32, they said, "Now when he heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." And in Jesus' day, the Sadducees, that's the liberal Jewish sect, they said that there is no resurrection. Matthew 22:23, the same day the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And then we have the Corinthian church. That's the church that Paul spent 18 months laboring there, planting that church, and there were divisions there, and some were saying, there is no resurrection. And Paul, he reserved some of his harshest words for them, and he calls them fools. 1 Corinthians 15:12 says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" But to the Christian, this resurrection is a foundational tenet. We contend that the resurrection is not mystical, it's not metaphorical, but there's going to be a true bodily resurrection and none other. And we get our authority from the infallible, inerrant word of God as inscripturated to us right here, what we read tonight. You see, our Reformed traditions hold scripture to be the highest authority, higher than those vain philosophers that Paul contended with, or even science falsely so-called, even higher than all the teachers of the church. Reformed confession says that it's here for the more comfort establishment of the church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. The future resurrection is of abundant comfort. But why must there be a resurrection? Didn't God make all things very good in their natural state? Was not Adam, who was created in the image of God, was he not holy and immortal because of the connection between righteousness and life? But one just has to turn a few pages in Genesis to see that God gave him a prohibition in chapter 2. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in the very next chapter, we see that Adam disobeyed God, and he brought sin into the world because the wages of sin is death. Therefore, on that day, when Adam sinned, we sinned with him in his loins. The guilt of his first sin is imputed to all his posterity. Every one of us, and there's no exception, is subject to death. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The Thessalonians, they were a persecuted church. We read about this in chapter 2, how they were like the churches of Judea, which killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets. Persecution usually equals into martyrdom. The Thessalonians also, they were one that suffered with extreme poverty. We read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, how the churches of Macedonia suffered poverty, and how I explained that Macedonia was a wide region and Thessalonica was in Macedonia. And it doesn't surprise me if some of them actually suffered through malnutrition and succumbed to death. And of course, all of us, including the Thessalonians, were just subject to death. And death is frightening. It's our enemy. What a horror it is to know that we're going to be destroyed and resolved into the dust of the earth. And then we have friends that sometimes try to comfort us, saying, death is just a part of life. And I know what they're trying to say, but it's the exact opposite. Death is a cessation of life. There's no comfort in that. So therefore, that's why we grieve. We mourn. But Paul is telling the Thessalonians here that they should not mourn. Yes, of course, we can mourn. Christians can mourn. If you've ever been to an open casket funeral, I have, decades ago with my grandfather, when he was laying in that casket, in such a shameful state. He was decaying right before my very eyes. I looked at his face. It was sickly pale. Even the mortician did his best to try to make it seem he had some life in him. I remember his daughters, my aunts, my mother were saying, put some more makeup on. Make him more alive. He can't go out looking like this. And that's why we mourn. Because it's in a shameful, ignoble state. But Paul is telling the Thessalonians not to mourn as those who have no hope, because these Christians are united to the Messiah who came down from heaven. He's the one that assumed our nature, and he destroyed the works of the devil, the one that had the power of death. And that's why we not ought to mourn as those who have no hope, because we are anchored to hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. You know, the souls of those Christians, when they leave their bodies, they are in heaven. They're in a far blessed place than on this present evil world. And we had some who have passed away recently. Some we know, some in our church, and we always say that they're in glory. We say they moved on to glory. And that's what our catechism teaches, that they immediately pass into glory. but the glorification is not complete. That comes on the day of the resurrection. Even though they're in this blessed place, so blessed that Paul has to say in Philippians 1:27, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Even though they are beholding the face of God in light and glory, they have comfort because those souls in heaven are going to be reunited to their bodies. Because you're not complete without your body. You're just a disembodied soul in heaven. You know, Thessalonians, they should take comfort in the resurrection because the physical bodies are still united to Christ. I'm going to repeat that one more time. I taught this doctrine in the Sunday school class not too long ago, and not everyone understood this teaching. It's the bodies of Christians, even though because of sin, even though they're decaying in the ground or spread across all the universe, it's Jesus Christ who is holding all those particles of the body. Now, some of you are probably looking through the text and the passage and wondering, where is this teaching here? Well, the words are there. The ESV does put the words there, but I don't think syntactically it's in the correct place because the majority of the versions put the words through Jesus, dea ignesis, after asleep, whereas the ESV puts it before. And although it's probably grammatically okay and correct to do it, I think it's better the other way, not just because the other versions say it, but because that way has respect to the parallelism and the analogy of this verse and the verse afterwards. But since Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, it also says that those who are asleep in Jesus will raise again from the dead. And the very next verse says, those who are dead in Christ. So I think that's just a better way to put it. And that's how I believe it should be put according also to the Greek text. You know, this doctrine, it's also taught in our larger catechism. Let me read that for you here. It says, their bodies, which even in death continue, be united to Christ. And it uses this very text as a proof verse. Christian theology teaches that the body and the soul are equally important. The body is precious to Christ. Now, why? It's because it's that very body that we're going to be reunited to with. What comfort that is. I don't think there's comfort if my soul is going to be reunited to something else because this is my body. It's my identity. I don't want to be reunited to some maybe computer avatar. No, I want my body. I take comfort in that. So let's listen to this once again. Jesus died and rose again. We know that's a basic, fundamental Christian tenet. And I'm going to read that for you once more. It says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Now, I think in this, the way the ESV renders it, it's absolutely correct in terms of a doctrine. I mean, we know that this is an essential Christian doctrine. And I could see Professor Paul lecturing in front of his students saying, but since Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, you will also die and rise again from the dead. But the issue that I think is the Greek text says agar, which is translated as for if. And a lot of versions translate it for if. I know that's very minor. And some will say, well, what's the big deal on that? Well, it's actually the modus ponens, which is the method of affirmation for Latin. It's if P, then Q. In other words, if Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, you're going to die and rise again from the dead. Additionally, I think it puts Paul in a discourse, interactive discourse, with the Thessalonians. I could see when Paul comes back And they say, what do you mean if Jesus died and rose again from the dead? And Paul would say, it means that you will also rise again from the dead. And that should give them assurance of their resurrection. I believe this focuses on the conditional sentence, and then it gives the consequent. I believe this is the correct way to render it. And what a comfort it is to know that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. He is the pledge of our resurrection. He's the example of our hope. Jesus is the head, and we are members of his body. What comfort it is to know that we are united to Christ, and our resurrection is inseparable from his. Now, the Apostle Paul, he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20, he compares Christ to a metaphorical harvest, and he calls Christ the first fruits. And it says, but in fact, if Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And Christ is called the first fruits because he's metaphorically the first of the harvest. In the Old Testament, once you sacrifice the first fruits, the rest of the harvest was guaranteed. And therefore, as the Bible says, Christ rose from the dead, and at the last day, the angels will gather all his elect from the four winds of heaven, and we will also be gathered into the harvest and be with Christ forever. The Christian resurrection is guaranteed. It's inseparable from Christ. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we won't. But God cannot lie. Christ rose again from the dead. This is great comfort. Now we come to verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Here we see Christ, when he comes again, he's not going to come quietly as a baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's going to come, and there's going to be no doubt that he is God incarnate. He's coming in the glory of his Father, and he's going to execute judgment afterwards. It says in Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What comfort it is knowing that that's his final coming, and that's going to be the Father's, the pinnacle and the climax of his well-pleasance of his Son because of the work he did for the elect. So therefore, I don't believe there's going to be a silent rapture. The Lord's coming with a shout. He's coming with the trump of God. Now, if you remember Moses on Mount Sinai, he stood there, and there was a sound of the trumpet that was just blaring through the air. And the mountain was quaking, it was on fire, and the camp, they trembled. Moses was afraid. I imagine that there's going to be a trumpet sounded by the almighty power of God for all to hear to announce his coming. What did Jesus say to the Sanhedrin before his crucifixion? He said, you can see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. What does Paul say in the chapter 3 of this letter? He says he's coming with his holy ones. In the very next letter, he said he's coming in flaming fire. And Christ, at the Olivet Discourse, he says the whole world is going to see the sign of his coming. Listen, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So he's coming. He's coming again. This second coming, we should be like the five virgins in Matthew 25. The second coming is his final coming. There's no comfort. There's going to be a third and fourth and fifth coming. This coming is the final coming. They will be acquitted in the judgment, and they will move on to the next age, into new heavens and earth. It's going to be a general resurrection for all. John 5:29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice, and come out, those who have done the good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's John 5, 28 and 29. So in conclusion, and thank you for listening, but in conclusion, what Christ did at his first advent when he came, the work that he did on the cross to satisfy his Father's justice, he now applies that work to the hearts of his elect by the Spirit with the Word in the resurrection of the hearts that are dead in sin. We are alive. This is the first resurrection. It's a supernatural work. John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here. That's the first resurrection. When the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live. As great as this first resurrection is, it's pointing to something greater. It's pointing to the second resurrection. And that's the resurrection of the body. And that's when the souls will be reunited with the body. And not just that, it's going to be a complete renewal. It's going to be a renewal created in the image of God without the consequences of sin. It will be fashioned like Christ's body when he came out of that tomb on that Sunday morning. Now the Apostle Paul, he compares this resurrection like a seed in a tree. It's vastly different, but there's a similarity there. We are going to be sown corruptible, but we're going to be raised incorruptible. Listen to the text here. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What great comfort that is, that we're all going to be meeting in the air. And sometimes I wonder, how is that day going to be like? Am I going to rise out of the grave with my family? Am I going to see my extended family? How is it going to be in Geneva where Calvin's buried? Or how about Baltimore where Machen is? Or how about in South Carolina where all these Southern Presbyterians are buried? We're all going to rise. And yes, the communion of saints is an important doctrine. But of course, our eyes will be fixed on Christ. We'll be with him forever. This is a true comfort of the church. But let me extend this one more time. I want to say one more thing. Is I want to extend this comfort to those who are outside the church. Because what Christ did in his first advent, that he fulfilled the law, that he died on that tree, it's open to everyone. It's open to all who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God cannot lie. Let's make our joy full so that we may also have fellowship with one another, fellowship with all the elect. This is the comfort of the church.